friends or family or anybody else involved with the Bounce Holiday Program.
There's some leaks about that happening too. Are you asking for your information?
When that is and what times and what's involved and things like that. Well, good morning, everyone. Hey, I've had a ball studying God's Word and getting ready for this morning, really, because that's the deity of Christ is a big subject. You see, we're in this program of teaching theology, and it's a subject that's very, very dear to my heart. I know the guys at Bible class may sort of think that maybe that's not the case, but actually, it is really important. The reason why, I had a couple of really well-dressed young gentlemen come up to the door recently, and they gave us some literature, and it talked about the love of God and God's plan for salvation. Very well presented, really nice guys. Thank them very much for the literature and started to read it to see to understand it. If you were to follow the teachings of that particular church, they would teach that Jesus and the devil are spirit brothers. So we've got a big problem. What you do believe actually makes a big difference. So teaching good theology, teaching correct theology about God is actually really, really important. It's a function of the church. Because when you say, I believe in God, that's a theological statement. If you say, I don't believe in God, that's a theological statement. So actually understanding what God is like and who God is and how that works for us is actually really, really important. Not only for this life, because I emphatically believe that good theology always equals good work. Equal good behaviour, but bad theology will never ever allow for good behaviour or behaviour that's going to be honouring to God. There was a particular gentleman that came into our church for a little while, and he was an elder in the Jehovah's Witness Church. And he was the same thing. If you understand what that church teaches, you understand that it actually has a huge difference between that and what the Bible says. So we've got some problems. We need to understand the truth. So let's dig into some truth this morning. You see, in the beginning, God created...
I can take it. My copy. Yep. And you're going to stand there. Oh. Nobody hears when you walk way over here.
Oh, they're not going. They're not going.
No. They're not. Yep.
Cool.
Perfect.
Thanks, Dave.
Sorry.
No problem. I wondered that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You see, the Bible teaches that there is one God and that he shows himself in three eternal persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this morning, we're going to look at the deity of Christ. We're going to look at what the Bible teaches about who the person of Jesus Christ was and what he was able to accomplish while he was here on earth. So if you've got your Bible, if you haven't got one, you're probably going to beg, borrow, steal one, but there's plenty around. We're in John chapter 11. The reason why I've chosen to focus just on one little area is that Malcolm was here a couple of weeks ago and really gave us quite a wide-ranging look at the person and work of the Lord Jesus and about the deity of Christ and the theology about God. So this morning what I wanted to do is just focus in on one little area and one particular...
All right, we're back online. Huh? Thanks, Dave. But that won't give me a chance to scoot around. Well, get yourself worried out. Bit and bridle.
And that'll give us the chance and the ability to look at the whole subject just as it appears in one little section. But what, as I thought about this a little bit, it sort of said, well, hang on, we've got everything here in one particular part, and that's why I wanted to do that today together. So let's dig in and start reading from verse 1. Now a man named Lazarus was sick, and he was from Bethany, the village of Mary and his sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair.
So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Mary and Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 days. Bethany, as I understand it, was a village that was just about 3 kilometres away from Jerusalem. We're having some fun and games this morning. And at this time, I would understand also that in the time sequence, we're probably within around a period of 2 to 3 months before the events of the crucifixion. So we're probably sitting in around that December time and heading through to Passover, which would possibly be March, April. And so within this time frame, the opposition to Jesus and his ministry and his message was starting to mount. Death threats were imminent. People were the Pharisees were behind the scenes working and building opposition to Jesus. John tells us that this was the same family that had wiped his feet with her hair. Jesus called that a beautiful event. We find those events in John chapter 12, as John the disciple whom Jesus loved would record it for us. Mary and Martha, you may remember, was the two sisters that Jesus focused on when he stayed at their place, and he talked about the differences of their service and how that applied and what was really important. And the sisters had sent word that the one whom Jesus loved is sick. And Jesus responded by staying where he was for 2 days. Now, whether or not in this time period Lazarus had died, we don't quite know. But Jesus made this statement, "It is for the glory of God." And so he stayed exactly where he was for around 2 days. Jesus loved the person Lazarus, yet he stayed there for 2 days, and most likely, as it was, Lazarus would have died. Then he said to his disciples in verse 7, "Let's go." And then he said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." And their reaction to him is quite interesting. "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews were trying to stone you, and yet you are going to go back there?" In John 10:31, the Jews took up stones to kill Jesus, but he passed through their midst at that time. So he was deceived, made the decision to head back into Judea, head back into a place that was known to be of imminent danger, and yet he said, "Let's go." And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight?" When I thought about that, actually, this is near the equator. And if you've ever travelled and you've been near the equator, there is constantly 12 hours. When I was in the Philippines, the sun went down every day at 6 o'clock. It got up at 6 o'clock every day. There was 12 hours of daylight, 12 hours of darkness. There was no twilight like we have here in this beautiful province of Southland. But Jesus said, "Is there not 12 hours of daylight?" He was near the equator, and that was the way that life was lived in their part of the world. "A man who walks in the day will not stumble, for he will see by the world's light. But when he walks by night, then he will stumble, for he has no light." After he had said these things, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he's going to get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought that he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sakes I am glad." That's an interesting statement. "I'm glad. But I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let's go and go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let's also go that we may die with him." Quite often you'll find that the disciples really weren't on the same wavelength as Jesus at all. They weren't understanding the big picture. And of course, when you think about it, without being harsh to them, Jesus would constantly say, I'm from above, you're from below. My ways are not your ways. You're going to struggle to understand what I'm trying to say, what's really important, what's really going on here. You see, some people get it. And the disciples were struggling as their faith was developing to understand what Jesus was on about.
Okay. Let's go down to verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 3 kilometres from Jerusalem, and many of the Jews who came to Martha and Mary to comfort them at their loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. And so we're introduced to Martha and her reaction to him. Notice straight away the comments that she makes. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Interesting response. I'm sure that that question, you're going to hear it again, but I'm sure that question had been on their lips and on their hearts for quite some time. If only Jesus had been here, Lazarus would not have died. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Verse 24, Martha answered, I know that he will rise again at the resurrection of the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And so for Martha, this she understood and had an element of faith in the sense of saying, I know that Lazarus is going to rise again. I know that the story of the resurrection, I know that that's going to happen in the future. But Jesus was declaring to her something that was for here and now. You see, Martha, I am the resurrection. Embodied in me is not only the resurrection, but the life. I am the life from God. So in this statement that he makes to Martha, who is coping with the grief of her brother's death, who is coping with her understanding of what's going on, he's making the statement of encouragement and a statement of intent. He'd already said that I'm glad that for your sakes that I'm glad, but I'm going there to wake him up. He was talking about Lazarus. And now that he's met Martha, she understands that Lazarus is going to rise again. But Jesus makes this wonderful statement to us and to her that in him, Jesus, the life of God, the life of the age to come after the resurrection, is already present and is already available right here, right now. This is a monumental statement, really. This is a very powerful statement. If you've ever been part of a funeral service, if you've ever had a loved one pass away, here's where our anchor holds. Jesus said, I am. Let's unpack that statement. That's a statement of the identity of God of the Old Testament. I am. For any Jewish person, they would understand immediately the significance of that comment. But that was a statement of the unitary position of the identity of God from the Old Testament. I am, Martha, the resurrection and the life. Embodied in all of those things, that's all about me. I am not only the resurrection, which you think is going to be future, but I am the life, which is currently now. When God promises us his eternal life starts the moment that a person or a believer receives the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. And eternal life starts then. Martha, life is now. And you're looking at it. The believer's death, one commentator said, the believer's death, separation from the body, shall be swallowed up in life. And his life shall never sink into death. As death comes by sin, and it is his to dissolve it, and it is his life that flows through God's righteousness. It is his to communicate and to eternally maintain. I have total authority in this area. I am the resurrection and the life. The temporary separation of the soul from the body is here regarded as not even interrupting, much less impairing, the new reality of the eternal life which is imparted by Jesus to his believing people. He ends the statement saying, do you believe this? So that was a challenge to Martha's developing faith about the reality of the circumstances she was facing. And she responds, fantastic response, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. And after she had said these things, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up and went quickly and went to him. So Martha's faith has been challenged and developed. Jesus is reassuring her that he embodied the resurrection and the life. And now we have an interview with Martha in this situation. Sorry, with Mary, and she deals with it in an entirely different way. The two ladies are very, very different, and their reaction to the situations are quite different. So in verse 29, Mary gets up quickly, and she comes to Jesus. Come down to verse 29. And when Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Same statement from Mary as there was from Martha. And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit. It's been a long time trying to understand what is going on here. Inherent in the section that we're looking at is the shortest verse on the New Testament, but it is completely packed full of depth and understanding. We're talking about the deity of Christ. We're talking about God who knew that he was going to go and raise Lazarus. We're talking about God the Son, who inherently knows all things, and deeply moved in spirit. What does that mean? Mary was surrounded by professional mourners. In the Jewish culture, when there was a person had died, they would bury them straight away. Obviously, it's the Middle East and it's incredibly hot. Decay happens very, very, very quickly. So the person is buried straight away. Then the time of mourning comes along. Families would hire professional mourners. So I read through that and I thought, what? But it's true. When you start to read the New Testament, remember the other verses that talked about when Jesus said, when he was on the way to the cross, about dirges and about music and things like that at funeral services, they would hire flute players to play for the family. They would hire people who wailed. This was all part of what was going on. This was part of the procession that was surrounding Mary. And she was trying to deal with her own grief and her emotions. She had all these people surrounding her. This was a well-known family. This was probably a reasonably wealthy family. And there was a big group of people that were part of this. And in this setting, in this place, Jesus is deeply moved in spirit. The verb here, you see, the New Testament was written in Koine Greek. The verb here has the sense of a snorting of a horse. It is a real sense of an indignation. There is a sense of anger. There's a sense of strong indignation. In Mark chapter 14, verses 5 and 6, Jesus' reaction to the disciples as they reacted to Mary wiping his feet with her hair was, "Why this waste?" And Jesus immediately steps on that and said, "She has done a beautiful thing." Come into Mark chapter 1, verse 43, come into Matthew chapter 9, verse 30. The two lots of healings that are going on there, then Jesus tells them very sternly, "Don't tell anybody." Has the same sense. This is the same word as being translated into these different places. So the strong reaction that we're thinking about here is actually a strong sense of indignation. Jesus was angered at death, but he is saddened by grief. He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. I've chosen this chapter because we have the two parts that I want to emphasize: the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ and the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have it in the same person at the same time with the same event. Here we have God crying and God raising people from the dead. The humanity and the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus weeps. The word there is for tears. The words that are translated wailing is not translated here. It is quiet tears. It is not wailing. It's not, it was a quiet shedding of tears. In the New Testament, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul is saying to the believers there, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. Jesus was moved to tears by the sadness of grief for the person that was his friend. And yet, as God the Son, he would know. He knew the reason why he was going there. He knew why he delayed 2 days. And that was, he knew that he was going there to raise Lazarus from the grave. Jesus shares and understands our humanity. We are dealing with a God who understands and has compassion for us in all parts of our life. Jesus was face to face with a loved one who was facing the reality of Satan's realm, the realm of death. As I thought through that, I couldn't help but remember the verses from Revelation. Revelation 21, verse 4. Think about this. He, God, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And that is a day that we will look forward to and rejoice in. But God's eternal life is right here, right now, and they were looking at it. It was moving around and it was talking to them. The man who said, I am the resurrection and the life, was the one who was standing right there at that stage, who was deeply moved to tears because of the situation these people were facing. And as the man understood and sympathized, and as God would actually move and do something that only God can do. Jesus wept, verse 36, and when the Jews said, then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not the one who have opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Jesus once more deeply moved, there's that word translated again, that strong indignation, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone across the entrance. Take away the stone. That's a powerful statement. That is hugely culturally shattering. That's like saying, go into your loved one's grave and dig it up. Powerful. And they were just, what? Shock. But Lord. I've written that down in asterisks. But Lord. I think you've gone too far here. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man. By this time, there is a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days. Jesus purposely waited for a period of time just to prove the point. And we have Jesus' response with a quiet, emphatic in tone. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Trust me. And so they roll the stone away. I love this part. And Jesus looked up. Communion with his Father again. Look at the words, beautiful words. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. But I've said this for the benefit of those people that are standing here, that they may believe that you have sent me. When he had said this, he called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. One of the very, very early New Testament commentators made this comment. Jesus would have had to have called Lazarus' name out. If he hadn't, he would have emptied the whole graveyard. He called out in a loud voice for the benefit of those people that were around. And Lazarus came out. It's the best photo I could find. I wonder what that was like, though. That was just huge. You see, this is the seventh sign that John the disciple would show in his gospel, in his letter, in his announcement to the known world then about who Jesus was. He wanted to show people emphatically who Jesus Christ was. And right at the end of his gospel, he made this comment, I've written this down so that you might believe and have life in his name. You see, Jesus said the powerful thing here is the statement of his identity. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the God of the Old Testament who did all those miraculous things. I am the same one. I am speaking on his behalf. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1, please. We'll take a reading, just a very short reading from there. Colossians chapter 1. So hold your finger in John 11 if you want to. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. And he is, Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through the blood shed on the cross. Turn left back to Philippians chapter 2, please. Just quickly. Verses 6 through 9. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God. Notice the word, the comments, the words there, being in very nature God. Present, continuous, participle. Who constantly is being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. So in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ here, we have here in this account of the raising of Lazarus, we have deity and humanity in total, complete activity together. Same person, same time, and the same event. And we see the qualities of his deity, we see the qualities of his humanity showing there very, very carefully. So if that's the case, if that's where that is, I ask this question. And this is an important question. What does that mean for us today? What does that mean here? What does that mean now? How does that affect my life? How does that affect your life? I believe it has this question. This says question authority. Well, I say it's a question of authority. You see, over here, we have a chair.
Right, a good chair. Not a flat.
There's nothing hugely, deeply spiritual or theological about that chair, but it is actually very important. Let's say that chair represents your life. The question here I want to ask is, does Jesus have authority in your life, or do you have authority in your life? You see, if we're going to teach theology, if God is who he is, and if the Lord Jesus Christ is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, and if he has all authority over us, then has he got the right to control, to have authority in our life? And that's a question every one of us has to ask every day. We do it in our actions and our reactions. Now this morning, for those of us who gathered, fantastic, to go down and watch Jess get baptized, fantastic. She is bowing and acknowledging that the Lord Jesus is Lord of her life. But for every one of us, we need to make those decisions for ourselves. Who is actually in control of my life?
You see, if we were to go over to John chapter, we would go to Matthew chapter 28, and let's do that together, shall we? Let's go over there, get the context. Because theology does matter. And Jesus came to them, Matthew 28, verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations," there's the word, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And surely I will always be with you to the end of the age." This morning, as a faith obedience response to God, Jess was baptized. As a faith obedience response as a church, we baptized her this morning. That was fantastic to witness. But every one of us has this opportunity of saying, well, not going to compete with that. But every one of us has this opportunity of saying to God, "You are an authority in my life." We do that by our actions and our reactions. From my understanding, there's about 1,051 imperatives in the New Testament. There's 1,051 statements in the New Testament that talk about positive and negative things that we should be doing. There's plenty of scope. Just go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You've got them rapid fire. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. All of those things are written in the imperative prose. So those things have the statement or the bearing or the authority of a command. So there's 1,051 of them, I understand, in the New Testament. And so the question for us today is this: who has authority in my life? And I make those decisions all the time, every day. Who has authority in my life? If that's true, and if Jesus is really the life and the resurrection, he is huge. He is powerful. I love thunderstorms, by the way. I know that people have died in massive tornadoes over in America. I understand. I'm not celebrating that. I was once caught up in a thunderstorm in the high country when I was mustering. I'll never forget it to the day I die. We were up probably at the highest part of the farm that I was working on at the stage, and we were shifting sheep. It was right at the tops, and we got caught in a thunderstorm. And when you're around a mob of 4,000 ewes, they create a lot of heat, and you actually should run away, because I've heard it said, whether it's scientific or not, that the heat will attract more thunder strikes. There was strikes all over the ground where we were, and the ground burnt and it smelled, and I'll never forget what that smelled like. It was exhilarating and very, very scary, but it's something you sort of embedded in the framework of the memory. But God is big. God is big. I am the resurrection and the life. I've had the privilege, responsibility, I'm not sure what you call it, of conducting a number of funeral services. And for people who are Christians, we can embrace this, because death is not for us. Yes, there is a separation from the body. We're not denying that for one moment, but you actually move into life. I read one of the commentators, and he was talking about D.L. Moody, a very famous Bible teacher, and he said, "You will hear one day that D.L. Moody is dead." He said, "Don't believe it. I will be more alive then than I am now." Yeah, true. And every one of us, probably, some of us probably quicker than others, may experience death, separation from the body. But when that happens, you actually move into life that God has prepared for us. So, just for the benefit of people who may not know, and who may be sitting there and wondering, well, what's this? How does this work for me? What do I need to do to be saved? Sorry?
What happens
Yes. Does that hurt? Yeah, for those who can relate to this, that's probably fear. But I want to ask the question: what do I need to be saved? What do I need to do to have this life that God talks about? Well, I believe the Bible says that we need to get to a point where we admit that we've got a problem. You see, if I went to the doctor and said, "Hey, well, I'm not feeling 100%. If I'm not flash," and he did some tests and he said, "Nev, I've actually got some bad news for you," would you want him to tell you the truth or to tell you a nice story? Would you want the truth? I would. Doesn't matter how bad it is, I want the truth. God tells us the truth about ourselves. We're dead. We're dead. Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people live. And every one of us is born this way. We have not got spiritual life. We are dead. That's what the Bible talks about. So we need to get to that point and admit that we've got a problem. We need to believe. Belief is much more than just, yeah, I understand the facts. The devil understands every theological fact about God. That doesn't make him a Christian. Belief as in I trust. That's what it's talking about. And confess. I think we need to bring words to God. We need to bring words and ask. Those who call out to me, I will answer, the Lord says. And for me, personally, what I've really enjoyed out of this is a lot more confidence about my faith. My confidence is in the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He is the one who is the sustains and controls and is totally, totally has the authority in our lives. And as people, we can respond back to him in the only way that we can, and that's to bring him some glory. You see, Jesus said straight away that all these things are going to happen for my glory. Over here on the wall, we have this statement. I'm happy to say that I was part of the group of elders that decided to put that there. It was the verse that I thought of when we were talking about a purpose statement or a statement to be able to say to the church every time that we gather. What are we doing this for? We're doing this for the glory of God. Why do we do what we do? We do it for the glory of God. Why did Jesus get baptized this morning? For the glory of God. I'm doing that out of obedience to him for the glory of our God. And that, I believe, is a very, very big driver. It's a big motivator of all of our actions and reactions. So the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ is beautifully exemplified in the story that we've looked at today in John chapter 11. It is a powerful statement from the Lord who made many statements. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, wrote this all down to show us and to give us real evidence to base our faith on. We looked at the developing faith of Martha. We looked at the developing faith of Mary as they struggled and came to terms with what they were facing. And Jesus gave to them a very, very beautiful sign. You can have your brother back because I am the resurrection and the life. He did that for the benefit of the people that were around so that they would know and have a basis for their faith to be built on. We have not seen those things happen. And we believe in a God that we can't see. But he is nonetheless true and real and powerful in our lives. We have the choices to make him Lord of our lives and to allow him to have authority in our lives, to be in a position of being able to direct us in terms of what we do and how we do. And if we voluntarily put Christ as the person and authority in our lives by our attitudes and our actions, we can bring glory back to our God. And that's the very best thing that any human being can ever do. Let's pray together. Thank you so much, Father, for today. Thank you for the beauty of witnessing Jesus' determination to give you honour and glory, to obey you in the waters of baptism. Thank you that you understand and know all about that which causes us pain.
You are a God who completely understands our humanity. And you came from God to show us what God was like. And you cared enough. And you loved deeply. And you bring to us the answers. What is really important and what your purposes are. All things will work for the good of those who love God, because they are part of the plan that you have called them into. Thank you for the truth of this. Thank you for the reality of this. Thank you for our Lord Jesus, who has authority, and in his name we pray this day. As a church, we want to acknowledge that you are the head of our church. Thank you for your love and kindness. Thank you for your great grace. Thank you for your abundant mercy. And thank you for your amazing love. We're still finding out about it. Thank you that you call us out of darkness into your wonderful light. Thank you that you call us out of death and into your life. Thank you that we can put our trust in you, because you are the resurrection and the life. Thank you for the truth of Scripture. Thank you for each other, and for this day, we return you thanks and give you glory. In Jesus' name we pray today. Amen. Thank you. Amen.